Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you give us your word, which is much more reliable than anything I've just said, because it's truth. And I pray that you would help us to understand this truth, to apply it to our lives, to see the hope there is in this book of the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Who's read Ecclesiastes before? Okay, quite a few of us therefore haven't, or just don't like putting their hands up in services. I know how you feel. If you've got a Bible, then please do turn to Ecclesiastes. If you haven't got a Bible, you really could do with one, particularly if you haven't seen this book before. It's an unusual book. Some people wonder why it's even in the Bible. Can you stick your hand up if you need a Bible? You'll find it useful. Fabulous, thank you. We've got one here, and kind people will come and serve you. This summer, Linda and I have been walking the Thames Path from the source near Kemble, just outside Cirencester, and as of Friday, we got as far as Hampton Court, which is even posher than Cirencester. And the idea is that at half term, we complete it to the Thames Barrier. As we've done that, it's been a great time to reflect together, to talk together. It's also an amazing array of riverside houses with boats and boathouses and lawns that slope down, which would be rubbish if we were playing cricket on them, but that slope down into the river. And the opulence and the wealth there is really quite something to see. And you can find yourself asking, is this what life's all about? Is this what we should be aiming for? And in fact, on our walk, one of these people who had a beachside chalet, it was much smaller than some of the big houses that we couldn't get near enough to read the signs on their property, but they had two signs on their property. The first one said, private notice, please do not read, which I quite liked. The second one said this, you'll have seen this on T-shirts and various other places, what if the hokey cokey really is what it's all about? And so we have people doing the hokey cokey. Look at them having the time of their lives. Now, I identify with this, but do you notice the way the old fella's making a real effort here? He's going, yeah, I may be older than these young pups, but I can still get up there. Whether he could walk the next day or not, I don't know. I can also identify with the rather self-conscious one who's just going like this. Some of us do that during the actions, don't we? We don't make too much. I actually knew somebody who was addicted to the hokey cokey. Thankfully, they were able to turn themselves around. And that's what it's all about, really. Or is it? Well, Ecclesiastes, let's get on to something far more sensible. What does Ecclesiastes have to say? Reading from chapter 1, first 11 verses. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been done will be again. What has been done will be done. Sorry, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new. It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. So some people have questioned what this is even doing in the Bible. Where's the hope in a passage like that? Where's the sense of joy? This sounds like it was written by somebody like Morrissey or Jack D or Victor Meldrew. It's a gospel of gloom. And having studied this a bit over the summer this year, there were times when I wondered, is this really good for my mental health? Is this, you might be wanting to ask, a good book to be reading when we've heard enough about Brexit and general election in this last week to last us a very long time? Will 7 weeks in Ecclesiastes send us all over the edge? Will there be anybody left on week 7? Well, I don't think it will send us over the edge. In fact, I think there's a great deal of hope in this book. But you've got to do some work to find it. There are times when what we read is perplexing. In fact, one writer says, is there a better way to explain how life can leave you scratching your head than by writing a book that leaves you doing the same? The message of the book is mirrored in the effect of the book. Now, it may say a lot about me, but I actually really love Ecclesiastes. I somehow stumbled across it as a new Christian, and I read it, and it just chimed with me. And that probably says more about me than anything else. I liked the tone. I liked what seemed to be the cynicism. But actually, as I've gone to read it, there's much more to it than that. Now, whether you think that this book is depressing or cynical, what we cannot argue about is it is incredibly contemporary. Ecclesiastes could have been written this year. The writer of the book is struggling with finding any meaning in his life, and it doesn't feel right to him that there's no meaning to any of this. So he looks for meaning, and his book details that search. And he tries all the same things that we would: wine, women, pleasure, work, all to give his life some meaning. And it reflects so much of what we do in today's culture. The way that families will kind of be, or people, not just families, but people will be kind of living for the weekend or living for the next holiday, and the fact that they can then get away from it all, and that will make life so much better. Or we invest so much in our careers in order to try and find some kind of identity, some significance. Or we invest everything in our families and think, you know, if I can produce 2 decent children, then I'll be worth something. Or in our relationships, or in drink or drugs, or in some other form of addiction. Or if we're that way inclined, we might have a hobby that we think, I'm investing in this, and this gives my life significance. Now, these aren't necessarily bad things to be looking to do, but when they become too big, we're in trouble. So I think this is applicable to all of us here. It's also applicable across the ages. 25 years ago, when I was working with university students, they were asking, we realised that Ecclesiastes is asking the big philosophical questions that university students, at least traditionally, are supposed to be asking. What's it all about? Where is the meaning? And it was a time of Generation X, for those of you that remember, and slackers, and Kurt Cobain, and all the angst of the stuff that was coming out of Seattle at the time. And the Manics, closer to home, were singing songs like From Despair to Where? And it seemed to really resonate with people. So 25 years ago, working with students, that seemed to very much hit the nail on the head. Now, as a middle-aged man, and I'm only middle-aged if I'm going to live to 110, I look at this, and this scripture still speaks to me, because I am at a stage of life, as many of you are, I suspect, where you realise life is finite. There's more of it that's gone than lies ahead. And you realise that there are things that you cannot control. You realise that there are things you don't understand and you'll never understand. You're aware of the passing of time. You catch yourself thinking, where's life gone? And where am I going to go with what's left for me? And speaking to my father, who turned 80 this year, this book speaks to him as well. As with all old and not so old men, he is sometimes given to a comparison between the old days and today. One of the things that Ecclesiastes goes on to warn us about doing: don't go going on about the good old days. It doesn't help. He is somebody, as the characters in Ecclesiastes portrays, are woken by the sound of birdsong and yet has trouble hearing. Does that resonate with any of us? And who has certainly friends who are fearful of falling, which is something else, again, that Ecclesiastes points out. And my dad often starts a phone conversation these days with, remember old Joe? And you know that things have not gone well for Joe. Either Joe has had a fall or something worse has happened. And his funeral is at the parish church on Wednesday. It's a hard time of life, isn't it? Your powers are diminished. You can't do the things you used to do. You might think the same, but you can't do the same. And as you get older and older, your friends pass away with alarming regularity. And Ecclesiastes speaks into that situation as well and has plenty to say. So when I spent a day at the cricket with him this summer, I was able to talk about to him a bit about what Ecclesiastes says about those very things that he was talking to me about, some of which I think he was surprised to find in the Bible as well. So it addresses universal issues, the big stuff of life, and it addresses us, I believe, in every stage of life. I would urge you to read it before next week. It might take you about 15 minutes, that's all. But do read it and keep reading it. So these 11 verses that we're looking at this morning are a good start to understanding the whole book. And the first thing it says are, verse 1, the words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Teacher is probably what you have in your Bible. You might have preacher, teacher of the assembly, philosopher. Teacher, though, seems to be the most common one that there is. And this is a Hebrew word that's been translated Kohelet. You don't pronounce the H, so Tim tells me. It's good to be able to ask people these things. Kohelet, it means some. It's actually more a job description than it is a name. It means somebody who assembles. And it could mean that he's assembled a whole bunch of proverbs, but it's much more likely and used much more often in terms of somebody who assembles people, gathers people together, often to instruct them. Ecclesiastes is the Greek translation of that term, and that's where we get ecclesiastical from, for instance. Now, traditionally, people have said that the writer of this is Solomon, and you look at verse 1, chapter 1 of verse 1, and you might think that suggests it. But actually, to be the son of someone simply means to be descended from them. So in the same way that Jesus is son of David, it's one of his titles, isn't it? Then it doesn't necessarily mean that this is Solomon, the next person. And there's lots of stuff actually in what is written here, let alone the style that it's written in and the language that it's written in, to point out that this probably isn't Solomon. And in those days, weird though it is to our ears, it wasn't unusual for people to write kind of fictional autobiographies in the style of. Now, some of the autobiographies that you buy this Christmas or get given this Christmas might be fairly fictional as well, because we all tend to play up our good sides, don't we? But this was a style of doing even history and philosophy in those days. So for simplicity's sake, and I'll probably slip up at some stage in these next 7 weeks, I'm just going to call him the teacher. And in verse 2, the teacher states his stark conclusion. This is what he's discovered, and he's going to show us his workings later. Verse 2 goes on to say, and you'll have noticed this, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless, everything's meaningless, utterly meaningless. Oh, it's great, isn't it? Everybody happy still? I'll break you, don't worry. Life is like a broken pencil, pointless, says another famous philosopher, Edmund Blackadder. Ronnie Barker said, I don't think life has any meaning. It has beauty, it has ugliness and pain, love, hate, great rewards, and sometimes enormous responsibilities. It has laughter, but it has no meaning. If I had to give a short answer, it would be life is meaningless. Straight out of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? Matt Haig, in his novel The Humans, says, the meaning of life, the meaning of life, there is none. People search for external values and meaning in a world which not only can't provide it, but is also indifferent to their quest. That's Kierkegaard via Camus. I'm with them. Trouble is, if you study philosophy and stop believing in a meaning, you start to need medical help. So where do we find meaning? Where do we find significance? According to your translation, it probably says meaning, meaningless. It might have pointless, vanity, senseless, useless in other translations I looked at. Actually, the fact that we have different words should attract us to the fact that the language is quite complicated here. The Hebrew word is hevel. It means smoke or breath or wind or vapor. And it's actually much more accurate. So the message, believe it or not, is probably the most accurate on this, where it translates these verses, smoke, nothing but smoke, there's nothing to anything, it's all smoke. And that's why we've got a smoke trail as our background here. It's reminding us that it's elusive, it's hard to grasp, it's here today, it's gone tomorrow. You can't get a hold of it. So he's saying life is elusive, it's ephemeral, it's enigmatic, it's transitory. Breathe in a second. All of you do this. Breathe in a second. Breathe out. Life is like that. That's what he's saying. The teacher is saying that everything is mist, vapour, a puff of wind, a breath, a bit of smoke. And we see that in various parts of the Bible. It's a biblical idea that we're perhaps familiar with. Psalm 39 talks about this. Psalm 144 says, Lord, what are human beings that you care for them, mere mortals that you think of them? They are like a breath. Hevel. It's that same word again. They are like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. Utterly meaningless. Vanity, smoke, breath. Cheery stuff, this. But that's the teacher's conclusion. How does he support it? Well, he's had a good look around him. And here's some of the things he's seen and the questions that are raised for him. Remains forever. The sun rises, the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. Or to put it another way, from the day we arrive on the planet and blinking step into the sun, there's more to be seen that can never be seen, more to do than can ever be done. There's far too much to take in here, more to find than ever can be found. But the sun rolling high through the sapphire sky keeps great and small in the endless round, in the circle of life. Sing along if you know it. From The Lion King. The teacher sees the circle of life. Generations come and go. The sun goes round and round on a relentless chasing. The language actually talks about the sun panting as it does, exerting itself as it goes around and round. The wind blows round and round. The rain cycle happens. Everything on repeat. So he asks in verse 3, what do we gain from our toil as we labour under the sun? Surely it's all meaningless, vanity, just smoke. He's in a deeply uncomfortable place, this man, isn't he? Because he doesn't see any great meaning or gain to any of this, but he's got to keep searching for one because he needs a meaning to life. And I think we all need a meaning to life, don't we? Otherwise, we can give up and think, what is the point? Otherwise, like in Matt Haig's novel, he says, you start to need medical help. If you've got no meaning to your life. And Matt Haig actually has been very open about needing that in his own life. And actually very helpful in opening up that whole mental health debate. Whether we look for that purpose or blithely carry on distracting ourselves with other things, the world keeps on spinning. What are we going to do in the meantime? Where are we going to find meaning? Well, cheer up, because in the next section, the writer reminds us that in due course we'll be gone and soon enough forgotten. Verse 8 to 11, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been done will be, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of people of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. So in summary, it's meaningless. You'll soon be dead, and you'll be forgotten anyway. No one will care. We're now going to close the service by listening to Radiohead and singing a song by Leonard Cohen. It's not cheerful, but he's writing as a man who sees no reason to life. And that tends to make us gloomy, doesn't it? If we can't see the point of what we're doing, if it doesn't seem significant, even in, we've had jobs like this, haven't we? where you do your best, you do your best, and nobody seems to notice, nobody seems to care, and they only jump on you if you've got it wrong. And you can't see why you're pumping out these widgets for no reason. You don't tend to stay at those jobs very often unless you've got no other choice, do you? So he goes on, like the world-weary pub ball propped up against the bar, and yet this barroom philosopher has got really good points to make. The eye, he says, never has enough of seeing, and the ear never enough of hearing. And it seems to speak, in verse 8, of our insatiable appetite for more the whole time, new stimulus, different sensations. We want to see the latest must-see box set that everybody is talking about. Think, yeah, this will at least amuse me on the way round. Or the latest films, or read the new books, these things that are supposed to be the next big thing. Or if we're a bit more lowbrow, we need to see the new cat video that is on YouTube. The ear never tires of listening. So we want more music, the latest releases, the new re-releases. We want to hear new talk, different philosophies. Things become the flavour of the month, but it's nothing new and it will be forgotten soon enough. So I know most of us don't really like putting our hands up, so you don't need to do this. Don't be ashamed if you've never heard of these people. I barely have myself. But who would remember Richard Flanagan, Marlon James, or Paul Beattie? They were all flavour of the month at one point. One or two of you might recognise those names and know those names and remember them, in which case, would you please join my quiz team? Although this is a bit highbrow for the kind of thing that Ian sets us. They were all flavour of the month at one point. These were all people that people were talking about in the arts pages because they won the Booker Prize for fiction. It was their novel that everybody was talking about. Do you know something else shocking? They're all in the last 5 years. And we would have been aware of it passing our radar perhaps, but not anymore. And we could talk about those people who've had the amazing achievement of being Christmas number ones or winners of Britain's Got Talent or Eurovision entries or Oscar-winning films. And these things just become quiz answers that if you're a bit of a nerd, you know the answer to. Otherwise, these things are forgotten. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? Well, it was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. Vivienne Westwood, the fashion designer, said this in an interview once with The Observer. We have no choices, only a terrible turnover of gimmick and nonsense. Everyone tries to keep up with the times. It leads to a mad vacuum. Isn't that astonishing? I think that's astonishing for at least two reasons. First of all, it was written over 2,000 years after Ecclesiastes, somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 years after Ecclesiastes was written. Second thing, these are the words of a fashion designer, saying, oh, it's all gimmick and new stuff and it doesn't matter. Talk about talking yourself out of a job. There's nothing new, just variations on a theme, endless repackaging. And you might think, well, I've got a mobile phone and I can keep an eye on the cricket score while Steve keeps going on this morning. Or I've got the internet and this is a great thing. But actually, they are amazing things, but they're just variations, progressions on ways to communicate. They're really only smoke signals on steroids, you know. The latest fashions are either variations on what came before, or they've come round again. Do you know, on the radio this week, I don't make this my habit to listen to such things, but there was a feature, I think on Woman's Hour actually, saying that the fleece is the new fashion must-have, but this time, it's chunkier. Who's got a fleece here? Hands up if you've got a fleece here. Look at that. I think I've still got one. We are fashionable again, people. Albeit by accident. Crazy, isn't it? Absolutely crazy. Crazy bonkers. There's nothing new under the sun. But is that a bad thing? I think very often we think, well, there's nothing new under the sun. There's the repetition of nature. Nothing's new. We see that as restrictive and oppressive, but I don't think we should. I think we should see this circle of life as a sign of the goodness and the orderliness of God's creation. God blesses us season in, season out. That should humble us. That should remind us of God's good gifts, gifts that he gives us whether we deserve them or not. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3. Finally, verse 11, as for making your mark in the world, forget it. There's no remembrance of people of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. To be told that you'll soon be forgotten is extremely sobering, isn't it? But this week, and we're a little bit behind, we watched Paul Merton on Who Do You Think You Are, who didn't know anything about his grandfather, apart from one thing, that he was drowned at sea. Spoiler alert, that was wrong. He wasn't drowned at sea. The one thing he thought he knew about his grandfather turned out to be wrong. But two generations ago, and forgotten, isn't that sobering? And I think, actually, I could only give you a bare pen portrait of my grandfather. It's true that sooner than we like to acknowledge, we will be footnotes at best in a rarely looked at family tree. It's a great poem by Steve Turner. Do you remember Steve Turner? Dating myself here. It's called Natural History, and it starts, most of us do not go down in history. We just go down. And he concludes it, years later, children kicking leaves in some churchyard will subtract birthdays from death days and laugh at old-fashioned names such as Stephen. Young people, believe me, Stephen was a fashionable name once upon a time. But I think you'd be hard-pushed to find anybody at Long Leven's Juniors right now, big school though that is, with the name Stephen. Not even a middle-aged teacher, probably. Even those who have achieved a lot in life will be forgotten. Now, the next election may or may not grip us, but looking back, most of the prime ministers in this country are now largely forgotten. We might be able to name some. Fewer of us would be able to talk about what they actually did unless we're particularly interested. And ironically, their names are only of any use now on the quiz show Pointless. Pointless, pointless, it is all pointless, as one of the translations says. So the teacher tells us, be realistic, you'll soon be gone and forgotten. You're not the centre of the universe. I know that this is reasonably long this morning, but I've got to finish because otherwise I'm going to have so much counselling to do this week. This is all in a book of the Bible in the wisdom section. This is wisdom literature along with Proverbs and Job. So it's here to tell us how to be wise, how to live wisely. Wisdom is all about living wisely, not just knowing a whole bunch of stuff. So what do we do with this? Well, there's a massive clue in a phrase that we've read twice already, but we've not really commented on this phrase, under the sun. It comes up 32 times in the Bible. 27 of those are in Ecclesiastes. So this is really important for what we're doing over the coming weeks. Life is meaningless, says the author. It's vanity, it's like a breath, it's hevel, under the sun. And it's shorthand here for life on earth, especially life on earth with no reference to God. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new outside God. However much novelty we might be promised. And if life on earth is all that there is, then as the teacher will go on to demonstrate over the coming weeks, it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. An elusive breath, like trying to grasp smoke. If we try and make sense of the injustices we see around us, the apparently random nature of events, the way that the best people don't always succeed and those that do succeed are often the worst equipped, it seems, to handle it without God, then it will seem meaningless, vanity, hevel, smoke, a breath. The reason that Ecclesiastes writes this way, that the teacher writes this way, is well summed up by one writer who says, in order to know and enjoy God properly, we first have to see the emptiness of life without him, becoming thoroughly disillusioned with everything the world has to offer. God has set eternity in our hearts and we're restless without him. The teacher is going to demonstrate to us over the coming weeks that chasing wealth and work and sex and achievements and fame, even wisdom, as we'll see next week, none of those things will ever fill the God-shaped hole that is within each of us. However, if we live with God in the picture, then we see that the conclusions that we've been listening to by the teacher at the moment are far from the whole picture. And I'm sure that the teacher writes this deliberately in order to bring us to that point. First of all, it's not all hevel. In Christ, it's not all hevel. It's not futile. It's not meaningless. It's not just smoke. In Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, it talks about the creation being subjected to frustration. And one writer puts it this way: creation itself was subject to hevel, futility. And he goes on to say, this is why life is always so frustrating and sometimes seems so meaningless. It is all because of sin. But Christ suffered the curse of sin in all its futility when he died on the cross. Now, by the power of his resurrection from the grave, the emptiness of life under the sun will be undone. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Christ comes to redeem all that seems purposeless and meaningless. Ourselves, the whole creation. So meaningless and fleeting, no. Meaningful and eternal, yes, because Christ comes to redeem all things, even our futility. And we're told as well that there's nothing new under the sun, but in Christ all things are made new. In Christ we can experience new life. We experience the new covenant. We are given new hearts. We are made new creations. Behold, I am making all things new. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. And we need to remember that, because one writer says of Ecclesiastes, it's a book for skeptics and agnostics, for people on a quest to know the meaning of life, for people who are open to God, but not sure whether they can trust the Bible. And I think they're absolutely right in writing that. But it's also, I think, very much a book for us as followers of Jesus as well. Because if practically, day by day, we live our lives thinking, or as if there's nothing to life than under the sun, if we forget that we're actually strangers and aliens in this world, that our true citizenship in heaven, then we are effectively living under the sun, when we really should know better. So what's our perspective this morning? Where are we living? What brand of reality do we choose? Do we live under the sun without God? And let's face it, even as professing Christians, we can spend so much time pursuing happiness and fulfillment in this life, looking to make our mark and for our children too, that we forget that we're not created to live under the sun. We forget that we can only find our satisfaction in God. Instead, we make the good things God things. And that's a really good definition of idolatry, isn't it? We make the good things that God blesses us with, the God things, things that we can't live without or tell ourselves we can't. So take heart this morning. If you remember nothing else, take heart, because this world is not all there is. There is meaning unless you're only living under the sun. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, where are we living? And ask yourself that question as you read through Ecclesiastes this week. Next week, we're going to be looking at the teacher's research into wisdom. What is the best way to live? In preparation, I suggest that you read that whole book, about 15 minutes. It'll be worth the investment as we do that, perhaps on a weekly basis, getting to know a book of the Bible we perhaps don't know quite so well. Let me pray for us, and Jill, I apologise if I've trampled over what's to come, but let's pray. Father, thank you for pointing out to us through this book that without you, life is hevel, it's meaningless, it's just a breath. Here today, gone tomorrow. This is a really hard thing for us to hear this morning because we think quite a lot of ourselves and we think we're more important than we are. And yet in the context of eternity, we are blips. And without you, there would be no meaning in our lives. And Father, I want to pray for people here who are just wondering about this stuff, wondering why it's in the Bible, wondering what to do with it, wondering about the things that perhaps we're looking for meaning from right now. And I just pray, Father, that you would stop us being satisfied with so little and to actually grab hold of the great stuff that you have for us. And we're sorry for the lie that we've sometimes believed that what you have for us is less exciting, less fulfilling, less meaningful than anything else that can be offered by the rest of the world, a world that you created. Help us to see whether we would consider ourselves disciples or not, that what you have for us is the very best, and help us to really enjoy that and find our joy in those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
It's funny, I've always found that passage one of